All right, guys, if we can start making our ways back to the table this morning. All right, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you guys all here at Missio Dei. I love the buzz that baby dedications bring and families and all that stuff, so that's great. Welcome to Missio Dei Falcon. It's wonderful to see you guys. If it's your first time here with us, welcome. Glad to have you guys. There is visitor cards on the table if you want to fill one of those out. It's a way for us to connect with you and reach out with you. We just have one quick announcement this morning, and then we'll just get right into the reading. The announcement is, we've said it a couple times here, but we're going to continue to kind of pound it home, which is there is invite cards on the table. We really are working hard to make this a place that you can invite friends. And so we want to continue to encourage everybody to do that. So those invite cards are a great way to do it. It's got our information on there when we worship on Sunday mornings here at 10. So we just ask that you guys would all grab some of those and keep them in your back pocket. So if everyone wants to rise with me, we'll read the word this morning. All right, this morning's scripture is from James chapter 5, verse 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks, Brandon. All right, so we are plugging away in our series in the book of James. It's an amazing little letter there at the back end of your Bible, almost to the end. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to James chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one on the table in front of you. And on the table Bibles, it's page 656. And as we get going there, I want to give you a little bit of track advice. I actually ran track in high school, which is a lot easier to run when you're about 50 pounds lighter than what I am now. But one of the things about running a race is knowing how long the race is, knowing where the finish line is, really determines how you approach the run, okay? So if you're doing a 200-meter sprint, you run that a lot differently than if you're running a two-mile longer endurance race, okay? That seems like a obvious enough thing that we wouldn't need to mention it. But the reason I do is because as modern people, as Americans, we do not endure through hardship very well. Okay, we are all about the short races, the short sprints, and as long as we're feeling good about things, we will keep running. But as soon as we start to get tired, as soon as that our lungs are feeling like they're getting a little exhausted, we usually bail because we don't deal with hardship well at all. Okay, we don't deal with pain and suffering very well at all. But if we keep in mind where the finish line is, if we know where the end of our race is going to be, it helps us endure through the hardship. So when I officiate a wedding, one of the lines that always stands out to me is during their declaration of intent, I ask the couple if they promise to, they commit to creating a household that will endure in love and peace. Now, in a wedding, this is particularly, it stands out, it's very poignant, because the sad reality is a lot of marriages in our culture do not endure in love and peace. Okay, a lot of couples don't reach the finish line that they set for themselves of till death do us part because they've created a false finish line instead. Okay, the finish line that our culture tells us about marriage is that you can endure until it's no longer comfortable and then you can bail. Now, I know a lot of times there's many reasons for divorce, and odds are that there's some people here who have been very hurt by divorce in their past, and so I'm not trying to bring any condemnation there because there are biblical grounds for divorce. But what I am trying to point out is that that mentality is very prevalent in our culture, that I will endure through anything until it gets hard, and then I'm going to be done. I'm going to bail as soon as it's more challenging than I'm willing to actually invite that challenge into my life. And so if you look at our faith, this is also true. We all know people who began the race as Christians, but since somewhere along the way there became more difficulty and they got mad at God, they felt that God let them down somehow, and because God failed them, they decided that they were going to bail out of the race. They weren't going to reach the finish line that God had set for them. Instead, they were going to quit early because they didn't think they could endure through the hardship that they were experiencing. But if you look at the New Testament, if you look at the disciples of Jesus, it's interesting that those 12 followers of Jesus experienced way more hardship than any of us will ever imagine. We could never go through the kinds of things, or we won't most likely go through the kinds of pain that the disciples of Jesus went through. But they all endured to the very end of their life. Okay, outside of the Apostle John, the other 11 disciples all were killed very brutal and violent. They died very violent deaths because they loved Jesus. Okay, they endured through much more hardship than any of us will ever likely experience, and they were able to reach the finish line, to reach their death, knowing that they still believed and trusted in Jesus. So what's different about them? What made the disciples have this endurance that a lot of us seem to lack in our lives? And I think what is interesting about it is the disciples kept the finish line in front of them. Okay, the finish line for the disciples was this idea that Jesus was going to return to earth. Okay, so after the resurrection that we celebrated on Easter, there's this scene in Acts where Jesus has been teaching his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. So Jesus floats up into the sky, symbolic of the fact that he is returning to heaven, and the disciples are just left dumbfounded, looking at the sky, wondering what to do next. And while they're staring there at the heavens with their mouths open, these angels show up next to them, and they basically say, "What are you looking at? What are you doing wasting your time staring into the sky? Didn't he say that he would return the same way that he left?" And these angels told the disciples to go get about the work that God had called them to, because Jesus would return the same way he left. He would come in a cloud of glory in the sky, and he would usher in the end of time and his kingdom that would rule and reign forever without end. There'd be no more sickness or pain or death or any disease. And the disciples were confident that since Jesus would return, they could endure the hardship that they experienced. Okay, and it's because they had that finish line in mind that they were able to withstand the trials that came their way. So did you know that in the New Testament, there's over 300 references to the return of Jesus? 300 references. The New Testament is not that thick, and they mention it 300 times that Jesus is going to return. Now, I think that there is a correlation there between the fact that the disciples didn't give up on their faith and the fact that they constantly in their writings referenced the fact that Jesus will return. And so if we keep that finish line in mind, if we have that finish line, that Jesus will return, that this world will not continue the way it is forever, that's what can give us the strength to endure. Okay, we can hang on for now because we know we won't have to hang on forever. There will be an end to this sin and the hardship of life. And so that's kind of a big overarching picture of what we're going to talk about tonight. And what James, or this morning, I should say, we're no longer meeting on Saturday nights, it's this morning. And what James is going to do in these next few verses is he's saying, here's some challenging things for you to do. Okay, this is a really hard life to live out, the calling of what Jesus has called us to do. If you look at the book of James, he has all kinds of really difficult things that it's hard to live up to. But what James does as he wraps up his letter, this is the second to last week we'll be in James. What James does as he wraps things up is he points them towards the future. And he says, you can endure in the present because we know how this story is going to end. Okay, we know how long this race is. This race goes on until Jesus comes back. And if you have that finish line out in front of you, it takes the tension and the anxiety of life out because we know how the story ends. Think about it. Like if you watch a really tense and frightening movie and then you watch it again the second time, it's not scary at all because you know what's coming. You know how the story ends. And that's what the authors of the New Testament are always pointing us to. The fact that we don't have to have any anxiety in our lives. We don't have to be worried about how this is going to turn out because we know how it's going to turn out. We know that Jesus is going to return on a white horse. He's going to set up his kingdom and there will be no more sin or death. And if we know how the story ends, we can endure in the present. That's what we're going to be about this morning. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll get into what God has for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for each of us. I thank you for your presence here among us this morning. And I pray that as we open your word and study what it is that you have for us, I pray that you would enliven our hearts to see how much you do love us. Now, God, I pray that you would help us to put aside the idols and the distractions that are among us that we can think are more appealing than following you. And I pray that instead we would focus on the beauty of your Son And in so seeing his beauty, we would be just overcome by your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are in James chapter 5, that passage that Brandon read a moment ago. And just to set some context, because it's been a little while since we've been together worshiping. So the last, or 2 weeks ago when Perry preached, he was saying that if you live only for the present, you can end up losing everything. Okay, if you live only for this world and for the accumulation of wealth and success and all these things that this world tells you are important, if you live only for those things, you're not going to endure forever. Okay, you're going to end up losing everything because wealth will not survive God's judgment. Okay, and he was writing this to the church. James is writing this letter to the church because they were experiencing some really serious hardship. They were experiencing persecution from these people who are these wealthy landowners who were using their power and their money to oppress the poor people. Okay, this is something that is really common in the ancient world. The people that had everything at the top would use their wealth to oppress the people down below. And the church was mostly filled with poor people, with people who didn't have resources. And so because of that, God is saying to the rich people that judgment is coming their way. They cannot keep on living this way without God's judgment coming. We're going to talk about this concept of judgment here more in a little bit. But what he's doing this morning is he's outlining for the church that James is writing to what it means to love Jesus in the present. As we love Jesus in the present, looking towards the future, how do we live our lives? And that's what's the topic before us this morning. So let's pick it up in verse 7 of James chapter 5. He tells them, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So what he's saying here is that we are to be patient in the midst of suffering because Jesus is coming again. Okay, we're to be patient while we suffer because we know how the story ends. And so let's talk a little bit about this concept of suffering, because it's really popular right now for Christian authors and people on the radio and TV and stuff to sell us this idea that we're being persecuted, okay, that Christianity is no longer in power in America, and that's a bad thing. And because of that, we have to fight for our rights. We need to engage this culture war. We need to put people down who don't believe in the Bible and the truth that it expounds. And what they're doing there is they're selling us this victim mentality. They're saying that we are suffering right now, and because you're a victim, you have the right to do other things to get your power back. But if you look at the great villains of history, you know, the Hitlers and the Mao Zedongs and some of the really evil people that killed millions of people, they always use this victim mentality to fuel their regimes. Okay, every villain in history has been fueled by this victim mentality. And so be very careful of anyone who tries to sell you this idea that we're victims. Okay, so God cares about your suffering. Okay, corporately, God cares about the fact that we are experiencing some hardship. Okay, but our suffering counts, but it doesn't compare to what James's audience was going through. Okay, the previous verse talked about how some of these poor people were being killed because of the oppression that was coming on them. Okay, there are people worshiping today, this morning, in fear because any moment someone could come in and saw their head off with a knife because they worship Jesus. Okay, that's not the kind of persecution that we're experiencing here in America. Okay, so maybe a few politicians say some things that we don't like. Maybe the Supreme Court rules a few ways that we don't agree with, but we are not experiencing the kind of persecution that many people in the church are today. And if that's the case, we need to keep that perspective in mind, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are really enduring through much harder circumstances than we are. Now, that's not to say that our suffering doesn't matter, right? If you have a hardship going on in your life, we have this amazing promise where Jesus says that he knows when a single sparrow falls to the ground. And if he knows when a bird dies, how much more does he care for you? So we have a loving Father who cares for us. But let's always remember to keep this perspective on suffering in mind, that we are not the victims. Okay, Jesus is the victor. And because of that, we don't have to see ourselves as victims. So, but what James tells his audience is they are to be patient while they endure this suffering. Okay, now patient means to remain tranquil while waiting. To remain tranquil while waiting. Now, we are not a very patient people. Does anyone here have the gift of patience? Like, is anyone just really good at patience? I mean, maybe you are, and that's awesome. You can come up here and tell us how you do it. But I know for most of us, we're in that fast food culture. We want to order something and have it come right away. And if we have to sit at our table waiting for a few minutes while our food's coming, we're wondering what's wrong with this service. What's going on with the world? Why, I'm never coming back to this restaurant. What's taking so long? We're in this instant gratification culture, and because of that, we don't naturally wait very well, which means that when something bad happens to us, when we experience suffering, we have an even harder time enduring. We have a harder time waiting because we're so used to things going our way instantly. And when it doesn't go our way instantly, we have a hard time waiting. But the good news is this is a human condition that's existed long before fast food was around. Because James has to tell his audience to be patient. And if he didn't have to tell his audience to be patient, then it means that they would have been patient naturally. But no one is naturally patient. So James is admonishing them, saying we are to be patient while we endure suffering. Then he gives this beautiful illustration, saying just as the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains, you also be patient. So what kind of farmer would say, I planted my crops a few weeks ago. I think I'm ready for the harvest, so I'm going to go get out the combine, and we're going to go run through the field and make sure that we get this crop harvested. Okay, like a farmer would never do that because he knows he can't do anything to speed up the harvest. Okay, a pregnant woman can't say, you know what, 20 weeks, I'm about done. I think we're just going to go ahead and have this baby and just get things moving, right? Like there's these things like pregnancy and the harvest of a crop that God has put into this, into our world, into our natural order to point out that we are not in control. No matter how much you want the harvest to come in July instead of October, it's not going to come. You have to wait for the early and the late rains in order for the harvest to come. And that this is something that we don't really catch because we don't know our Old Testament as well as James's church would have. But in the Old Testament, every time this expression, the early and the late rains comes, and it's a half a dozen times in the Old Testament that God talks about the early and the late rains. Okay, now the early rain came just after they planted the crop, and the late rain came just before the harvest. And those were the two most important rains that made sure that their harvest was bountiful and they had a good crop to harvest that year. And every time in the Old Testament that that phrase occurs, it comes in the context of God proclaiming how faithful he is. He says, you can trust me in the midst of hardship because just as the early and the late rains come, I am faithful. I will stand by you. You are my people. I will not abandon you when things seem like they're not going your way because just as the early and the late rains come, I am faithful. Just as the seasons come, God is faithful. So because of that, if God is faithful, we can be patient in the midst of suffering. And then what he ends this section is he's pointing ourselves to the finish line. He tells us what the end of this race is going to look like. He says we're to be patient until the coming of the Lord. We're to be patient until Jesus comes back. And then he tells them that it is near, that we're to establish our hearts because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And if Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom, we can be patient as we endure hardship. Now, okay, let's talk a little bit about this idea of the second coming of Jesus. When was the last time, we've asked this before, but I want to just bring this up again. When was the last time you prayed for Jesus to return? That you just sat down and said, I'm my prayer time this morning, I'm going to just long for the second coming. I prayed that Jesus would come back on his horse, he would set up his kingdom, and that would be the end of the world as we know it. Okay, now, we don't pray that very often at all, if ever. But people in North Korea right now, they pray that every week. People in Iran, they pray that prayer much more frequently. And the reason why we don't pray for Jesus to come is because we have sold out for a wrong agenda. We have bought into this lie that says, my life is so good, I want it to go on as long as possible. I don't want Jesus to come back right now, because if Jesus comes back right now, I won't see my kids grow up. I won't be able to be at their weddings. If Jesus comes back right now, I might not get married if you're single, or I might not experience this next phase of life in my career. There's all these things that we think we want to do, and if Jesus comes back, it's going to get in the way of our agenda. And that having this agenda is what keeps us from longing for Jesus' return. But people who don't have an agenda are those people who are experiencing suffering. That's why we have to keep this perspective in mind. We live such comfortable lives that we don't long for Jesus coming. And if we live lives more like the early church, we might pray with greater frequency that Jesus would come. We would find this promise that Jesus' return is near as a great comfort to our souls because of what the hardship is that we're experiencing. So in the middle of this challenge of enduring, this challenge of hanging on in the midst of hardship, we have this promise that Jesus is returning and that he is faithful. If God is faithful and he is returning, we can trust him that he will work this out for his glory and for our good in the end. Let's see where he goes next. Because waiting is hard, and because while you wait, We have a hard time being patient. This is this next command, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is kind of a standalone command that seems kind of disconnected from what James is saying. But if you think about it, if you're experiencing suffering, what most often happens is you turn on those people closest to you. Okay, it's after you have a long day at work that suddenly the fact that the kids left their bikes in the driveway just sets you off, right? That's a strangely specific example. It's almost like I know something about that scenario. But whenever we're experiencing something hard, we turn on those around us. We start complaining. We start going after other people and arguing with them and using our words to challenge other people and to cut them down. I mean, how many times do you apologize to your spouse because you say, I'm just sorry, I just had a really bad day. And I took my bad day out on you. Well, if we live in biblical community and if we are living close to one another in this type of community, when we have bad days, we take it out on one another. We send that email sooner than we should have because we're just getting it off our chest. You know, we reply to someone in a really snippy and rude way because we're just so focused on our own suffering. And what James is doing here, the reason this is in the context of this passage on Jesus' second coming, is he's saying, instead of having your gaze so focused on your suffering, you need to lift your gaze and look forward to the return of Jesus. And if we keep our eyes on the coming King, on Jesus' return, our suffering is much less of a big deal. And it's much easier to say kind things to our neighbors, to speak the love of God into their lives instead of condemning them. And the reason he gives us for this, the motivation for why we're to do this, is because the judge is standing at the door. Okay, now, that is not something we talk about a lot at church here. Jesus is the judge who is standing at the door. And the concept of God's judgment, that does not play well in our culture right now. Okay, anytime you use the word judge, it just turns people off. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, exactly, this is what I hate about Christians. They're all about judgment and condemnation. What are they doing? Don't they know the Bible says judge not, right? I mean, you can never have read the Bible in your entire life, but you know that verse, judge not, right? But the interesting thing there is, what's the second half of that verse? We always say judge not, but what does it say right after that? Is it lest you be judged? So in the midst of this thing that our culture trumpets and proclaims that judge not, the second half of that verse says, lest you be judged, which is pointing to who is the actual judge of the universe. The reason you and I are not to judge other people and not to condemn them isn't because no one is going to judge them. It's because Jesus is the only one who is qualified and capable of rendering true and just judgment. Now that's the thing that we have to really focus on when you talk about judgment, is that God's judgment is not arbitrary. It's not vindictive. It's not like he's trying to even the score. He's not trying to pay anyone back. What God's judgment is it's an overflow of his love and his justice. His love and his justice is what drives God's judgment. Now think about it this way. Right now in our culture, one of the worst sins you can commit is abusing your spouse. Okay, the NFL is willing to suspend people. All these professional sports are willing to get rid of some of their best athletes because if you abuse your spouse, that is one of the most heinous and unforgivable sins in our culture. So think about that sin for one moment. If we say like, well, judge not, like who am I to condemn you? God doesn't really judge sinners. Think about that scenario. How loving and just is it to just overlook the abuse that a powerful person like an athlete is putting on their wife? Is that loving? Can we say that God is just if he says, oh, I'm not going to worry about that? No, we see God's love in the way that he does judge justly against those people who bring pain, who inflict hardship into this world. Now, the difficult thing about this is the biblical teaching on sin is that none of us are exempt from that. So Jesus is a just judge, and because of that, we're all screwed. Think about it. Like, how have you lived such a life that God could, you could stand right before God and say, I have done nothing wrong. I'm completely fine. There's you and me, let's go. I got this one. I don't need anyone to stand in for me. Like, we all know that we have fallen short of God's commandments. And because of that, the concept of God being a judge brings fear into our souls. It should bring fear into our souls. If it doesn't, it means that we have either a wrong view of God or a wrong view of ourselves. So let's see how this idea of God's judgment keeps getting teased out. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, I wanted to get to that verse as quickly as possible after talking about judgment because that's so important. Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Okay, James isn't an idiot. Okay, he's not going to write about God's judgment, which is like this thought that we don't like to talk about, and then write about God's compassion and mercy in the next breath if those don't somehow fit together. God's compassion and mercy is seen in the fact that he is a loving and just judge. And so James brings up this example of the prophets of old. So people like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, all these people that experienced some real heartache in their lives. And Hosea says, just as they continued to uphold the goodness and love of God in the midst of their suffering, we're to be that kind of people that uphold the goodness of God and the mercy of God in the midst of our suffering. And then I love this other illustration he does. It says, just like the person Job. You guys are familiar with the story of Job in the Old Testament, right? He's the guy we always talk about whenever we're talking about suffering. Because he had his family taken from him. He had his business taken from him. He had his wealth taken from him. And he had his health taken from him. Everything in the world went wrong. His wife is telling him, curse God and die. What is wrong with you? Your life is so miserable. You'd be better off dead. And in the midst of that suffering, like Job challenges God. He shakes his fist at God for a while, but in the midst of that, he never denies God. He never gives up on God. He doesn't say, well, God must not exist. In some sense, Job remains faithful in the midst of his suffering, which this is a beautiful promise because it shows us that when God tells us to remain faithful in the midst of our own suffering, it doesn't mean we have this stoic look on our face that says, I'm going to pretend like nothing's going on. You know, if Job can be held up as a faithful example of someone who clung to God's goodness in the midst of heartache, it means that we have a little bit more leeway in how we approach God when we're suffering. Okay, it means that God is big enough to take our shouts at him when we're wondering what's going on. How could you allow this to happen? If Job is faithful, then we can also be faithful. And the reason why James holds up God's goodness and faithfulness is that the story of Job doesn't end with him suffering and lying in his sickness. It ends with God saying that he restores all of his wealth. He gives him back double of what he had before. And he also, just as all of his kids were killed, he gives him more kids as a sign of his blessing and his love. But okay, now this is a really exciting thing for why James puts this in this context of talking about Jesus' return. So Job's kids were killed and his wealth was taken. He got his wealth back double, but he got back the same number of kids that he had before. And buried within that is this beautiful idea of resurrection. Because Job did have double the number of kids before. Because even though his first set of kids were killed, he didn't lose them forever. Because at the resurrection, they're going to be reunited. Okay, because at the resurrection, their souls will continue to be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection. Because death is not the end. And so if death is not the end, just like for Job's kids, we know that death is not the end for us either. And we can endure through hardship and heartache because we know that there's more to life than this earth. We don't have to live just for this existence and for chasing as many toys as we can go after, but instead we know that Jesus will return and he'll set up his kingdom in a way that there'll be no more death or evil. Let's wrap up this passage with verse 12. It says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now this is another verse that seems weird. Why is he tacking this on to this context of talking about Jesus coming back? And I think the reason is that when we're in the middle of hardship, it's really easy to bail on our commitments. Okay, we say, I know I said I would be there for you, but I'm feeling kind of sick right now, so I'm not going to make it after all. We can say, you know, I know I promised that I would love you till death do us part, but that was before I knew how I would feel about my coworker instead. Okay, when stuff enters our life that we don't expect, we bail on our commitments and we're not people of integrity. And what this verse is saying is that we should be such people of integrity that we don't need to say, oh, I swear. Like I swear on the Bible, I swear on my mother's grave, whatever it is we're swearing on to try to bolster our case. He's saying we need to be such people of integrity, we don't need to swear on anything. Because when we say something, we're going to follow through. Now, and where can you find the strength to follow through when hardship hits you? The only place you can find that strength is by resting in this amazing truth that you won't have to hang on forever. You can hang on for now because Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he'll set everything right. That's what gives you this extra amount of courage to face hardship, knowing that you can uphold your commitments. You don't have to back down because God's faithfulness will bring back a just judgment to this. So, okay, we're here at the end. We've come again to this, you may not fall under condemnation. And we're back to this concept of judging again. So now this is two times in this passage that we've come up against this concept of God condemning and God judging. And to some extent, I need to own or apologize for the fact that we don't talk about this enough around Missio Dei. Okay, we talk about the love of God and we talk about the mercy of God, but that should never be to the extent that we don't also preach what the Bible preaches on judgment. Okay, and judgment is much less friendly to talk about and it's much less safe because it feels so uncomfortable. But if we don't understand how God judges justly, then it makes the love of God so much less significant. If you understand that God is a righteous judge, it makes his mercy seem so much more tangible. Which think about this passage. We had talk about judgment and condemnation, and then right in the middle of that, sandwiched in between there, was this promise that says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So instead of running from this concept of God's judgment, we need to look at what the Bible teaches and say, what do we do with this? Because like I said a moment ago, if we are afraid of God's judgment, and to some extent that is a healthy response to the character of God. Because if we see how much we fall short of God's holy and perfect standards, then it should fill us with fear because we know we can never achieve that on our own. So what are we to do with this concept of judgment and justice? And we're going to wrap up tonight, or this morning, again, not tonight, this morning, by talking about if God is a just judge, where does that judgment have to fall? If God has promised us that he is going to show us mercy, where does that judgment go? Because that judgment has to go somewhere. If we've sinned against God's holiness and God's perfection, he has to absorb that in some way. How does God absorb that judgment? And what we see is this amazing prophecy in Isaiah 53. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. Okay, the reason we don't have to fear God's judgment is because God's judgment has already been issued. It was issued on the person of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Okay, the judgment that we deserve, the condemnation that we deserved. Okay, how many of you have ever gone back on a commitment? I mean, like, don't raise your hand unless you're really a terrible sinner, right? No, because we've all gone back on our commitments. We all should have our hands up there. So this verse says that if you don't let your yes be yes and your no be no, then you're under condemnation. And so Jesus is the only one who endured to the end. He did not go back on his commitment. He went all the way through to the cross, taking on the punishment that we deserved. And we could go through every different sin that we all struggle with. Jesus is the only one that did that perfectly. And if that's the case, then we can have this amazing rest in the fact that we don't have to perform to earn God's love. But instead, we can trust the fact that Jesus took the judgment that we deserved as a sign of how much he loves us. Okay? He endured to the end because we could never endure on our own. Okay? We can hold on for now while we're waiting for Jesus to come because we don't have to hold on forever. Jesus is going to come back and he will set up his kingdom. Rescue is coming, and we know that rescue is coming because Jesus, the rescuer, is the one who is coming. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for just your word and the beauty of the way that it challenges us, that it calls us to something more difficult than we can do on our own. And I pray that this concept of judgment and justice and mercy, that would just, in the truest biblical sense, would sink into our hearts and our minds. That we would understand that we all deserve your justice and your judgment, but it's because of your mercy and your compassion that we don't have to experience that. That if we trust in you, if we put our faith in your son, that he has absorbed that pain for us so that we don't have to live in fear of your judgment, but instead we can live in joy because of the mercy that you have shown us. I pray that as we turn to our discussion tables, that you would guide our conversation, we would lift each other up, and we would point each other to the good news of the mercy found in your son. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're new here, we're so glad to have you this morning. What we do is a little different now. We're going to turn to our tables, and we're going to spend the next 10 minutes or so discussing some of the concepts we've talked about here for the last few minutes. And so to guide our discussion, we have some questions for us. Actually, those are the wrong questions. Sorry, did we get the... I forgot to update that. We have some different questions than that. This is my fault. I had sent them earlier. I'm trying to figure out if those will work still. Let's go with those questions instead. How's that sound? So, how does our culture present the idea of the end of the world? And how is the Bible's presentation different? So instead of talking about how the Bible's presentation is different, let's talk about how we feel. Okay, so how does the culture present the idea of the end of the world? And what emotions come up from that discussion? And how are your emotions different when you look at passages like this to talk about Jesus coming back as a sign of encouragement instead of condemnation? So don't talk about Revelation and the beast and try to figure out if the president is the beast or not. We're not going to go down that route. But instead, just talk about how the second coming of Jesus, what that changes in your heart. Then secondly, how does living with a future orientation, how does living longing for the second coming, as James commands, how does that change your behavior today? How does that change how you engage your neighbors if you keep in mind that Jesus will return again one day? So let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up with communion this morning. Thanks. All right, everybody, if we can wrap up that last thought. Hey, everybody. All right. Well, I was going to say, I hope your discussions were good, but apparently they're great. We can't even peel ourselves away from them here at the end, so that's good. As we wrap things up and turn towards communion, I want to go back to that concept of judgment again, because it is such a hard thing for us to really swallow. And let's think about it from this angle. If you have a cancer that is killing you, and the end result is going to be death, what is loving? Is it to pretend that we're all okay and that you're healthy? Or is it loving to tell you, you have something that is bringing your death? Okay, so our sin is bringing our death and the judgment of God towards us. So the most loving thing that God can do is tell us of the judgment that's coming as a way of us knowing where we actually stand. Okay, it's not loving to ignore the cancer, especially when the cancer of sin that flows in all of our veins is leading us down this path towards death. That's the amazing thing about the cross, is because if all sin leads to death, that's why Jesus had to die. Jesus died because he dealt the final blow to the greatest enemy that we've ever seen, the enemy of death, the enemy that none of us can outrun. And because Jesus endured death for us, we don't have to be afraid of anything. And that's why we do communion every week, because our faith is built around this fact that Jesus died in our place. He was substituted for us. The death that we deserved, he took instead so that we can have the life that he gives us. And so if you're here today, there's no reason to fear death. There's no reason to fear God's judgment if you have put your faith in Jesus. Jesus has offered to pay the penalty for your sins. And in order to accept it, all we have to do is trust that Jesus' death was enough, that he died in your place. You put your faith in him as a way of saying, I know I can't do it on my own. I trust you instead to absorb the punishment that I deserve. And that's why we do communion every week. It points us to this beautiful fact that Jesus died in our place. So here are the words of the Apostle Paul as he describes what we're doing in communion. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And this is where it's really important for this passage in James. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, until he comes. There will be no communion in heaven, because this proclamation of his death is only in this meantime as we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And as James said, he is near. He is at the door. He is at hand. We can trust that Jesus could come back at any moment. And because we're waiting for Jesus, we take communion together to proclaim what his death accomplished until he comes again. So if you love Jesus, if you believe that the only reason that you are accepted before God is because of what Jesus did on the cross, we invite you to come partake of communion this morning. We serve open communion. You don't have to be a member or anything. You just have to love Jesus as your Savior. And if that's the case, during these next three songs, come up and partake of the elements. And in the meantime, I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed, because the creed is something that Christians have been saying for thousands of years that reminds us of all the truths of the gospel, including this one line that says, "He will come from heaven to judge the living and the dead." And if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you don't have to fear that judgment, because you know that Jesus absorbed the judgment in your behalf. So let's stand together, and then I will say a word of prayer and we'll recite the creed. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love for us that was seen on the cross, that we know that you took our sin upon yourself, and we proclaim this boldly until you come. God, we believe that you will come again one day, and at that point, there will be no more death or sin or disease or heartache of any kind. But until then, God, we will patiently wait for your coming as we long for your coming and as we take these elements, remembering that it's your death and your resurrection that make us right with God.